of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers. In the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. I invite you for just a moment now to take your bulletin, or if your Bible has a ribbon or whatever, and lay it right there in Psalm 110, because you're going to need to keep this place, but we're going to make a little journey right now. So we're keeping something so you can find it in a minute here in 110. Turn over to the New Testament, the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, and go to the 22nd chapter of Matthew. So keep a marker in Psalm 110, but let's go now to Matthew 22. I really love this Matthew 22. If you're not familiar with it, let me just real quick set the stage here. It's been a very interesting day for Jesus on this particular day. You see, here in Matthew 22, it tells us that group after group of people came to Jesus with the goal of trying to trip him up. They came with questions geared at getting him to say something wrong, something it says that they could entangle him in his words. So these various groups, they're called the Herodians. Next comes another group called the Sadducees. The Pharisees are there. They're all coming and, in essence, taking their best shot at Jesus, somehow getting him to say something wrong. But in each case, he answers them in such a way as he quiets them. He answers them, and they walk away just kind of scratching their heads. But after they've all taken their best shot at him, Pharisees are hanging around. Jesus then decides to ask them something. So we pick up the story here in Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. I love that, because by the time they get through taking their very best shot, and then he asks them something, they basically come to this conclusion: you know what? He is a lot higher than we are, a lot smarter than we are. I think we won't ask him anything anymore. In essence, he silenced them. But in particular, I want you to, as we begin to consider Psalm 110, I want you to look at verse 42 for just a moment. You see, of course, in this psalm, we see Jesus quotes the first verse of Psalm 110. Right now, I want you to look at verse 42 as he says to them, "What do you think about the Christ?" And therein lies an important question, not just for them, but for each of us. What do you think about the Christ? It's a question we all have to answer, but be careful. You see, they thought they had a viewpoint. They thought they had the correct viewpoint. They thought they kind of had it locked in terms of these Pharisees. They thought they knew. Well, he's the son of David. And an element of that's true, but that's kind of where they're at with it. So Jesus goes, "Well, if that's the case, how come this?" And he shoots a question at them that stuns them. But this morning, what do you think about Christ? Who is he to you? And that is an important question. As I said, though, be careful. Be careful how you answer. What do you think about the Christ? Because your answer will determine your destiny. If you're here this morning considering the claims of Christ, we welcome you. And please know that we want you not just to come to church, but we want you to come to God, to come to the Lord, to come to hear him speak to your heart. And let him begin that right now. No matter what distractions might be going on, let go of those. And let the Lord say to you, "What do you think about me? What do you think about the Christ?" But then let me also speak to those of you who have made that decision that you would say, well, I think about this, what I think about him. He's my Savior. Well, awesome. Good choice, of course. But don't stop there, because there's another layer in all of this. What I'm saying is, for the person considering Christ, for the one who's just come to the Lord, for the one that's walked with the Lord for many years, there's something here for each of us this morning. It might be just to remind us of something. If it is, at least it's good stuff. Or it might to bring us to a new level. Whatever it is, it's awesome stuff. The use of this verse, verse 1 from Psalm 110, challenged the Pharisees. It shook up their theology. What might the Lord want to shake up in us? What might the Lord want to speak to us about today as we approach Psalm 110? I've called our time together this morning from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord. Let's pray. Father, having set the table now, we need to partake. We need to hear, not just with our ears, but with our hearts, Lord. Help us. Because it is true, Lord, you got something for everybody here, Lord. And the great danger is, Lord, that we'll just approach this with our head. We'll let the things of our day distract us and we'll miss that for which you brought us here. So, Lord, in this time, in this hour, Lord, would you by your Spirit move amongst us, move within us, drive home these awesome points. Lord, thank you. Thank you for all we're about to consider about you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn now back, if you will, to your Psalm 110. I had you put your bulletin there or your Bible ribbon or whatever, but turn back to Psalm 110 for a moment. This is a Psalm of David. And he begins it by saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Do you see in verse 1 there that first use of the word, the Lord? It is probably in your Bible all in capitals. The word Lord there is probably all in capitals. Most translations do it that way because, and that's true for any time you see that in your Old Testament, that's because that word Lord there is a translation of the Hebrew word Jehovah. It is the name that you'll find in your Old Testament for God. And whenever it's in the Hebrew Jehovah, it's often translated into our English in the capital letters, L-O-R-D, Lord. But that is the word Jehovah. But then there's a second word, Lord, there. Same English word, but it turns out it's a different word in the Hebrew. The second word there, translated Lord, is probably a capital L, small O-R-D in your Bible. That is the word Adonai. It's a different Hebrew word. And it's the word that means basically Lord or lordship, the ruler over. So basically it's saying Jehovah said unto my Adonai, or my Lord. So here David records a statement that God spoke to the Messiah. This is called a messianic psalm. It's all about the Messiah, the coming Christ. It's just totally about him. It's saturated in him. And it tells us here, it shows to us something. This is what the Father, Jehovah, said to the Messiah, the Son, when he ascended to heaven. You see, Jesus came, walked amongst us, died, was buried, rose again, and then ascended to heaven. And when he ascended to heaven, the Father said to the Son, sit here at my right hand. Sit right here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, the day is coming when the Father will bring this earth into subjection to the Lord. So here we have the statement. And if you have any doubt that this is referring to Jesus, let me real quick read this. I won't make you turn there. I've already got you turned to a couple places this morning. But let me just read this for you. I'll cite the place. It's in Acts chapter 2, and you can look it up later. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is making his great Pentecostal day sermon, his message, that one that just pierced hearts in such an awesome way. But we read this in the midst of it. Peter says this. It's in Acts 2, starting in verse 32. Peter says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. I've simply read that to drive home to you. Here we have an apostle, Peter, stating clearly that that text in Psalm 110:1 is speaking about Jesus. It's the Father speaking about the Son, that he has now been exalted, risen. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He's exalted on high, and there's a time coming when all of his enemies will be made his footstool. That's to support the fact that this is indeed, in case you had any doubt, this is speaking about Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the one here that's addressed as the Adonai. We saw in Matthew 22 a moment ago that verse 1 is quoted by Jesus to show how the Messiah called the Son of David. And that's accurate in that, in terms of his human side, the Messiah was going to come through the seed of the line of David. And indeed, that was the case in terms of Mary. She was the house of Judah. She came through the line of David. But Jesus shows that it goes beyond that, and he challenges them. He puts this out in front of them when he says, well, you guys call him the Son of David, but how is it then that David calls him Lord? He addresses this coming Messiah, the Adonai, as my Lord. And that really threw the Pharisees, of course. Well, why? Why would that throw the Pharisees? Because in their culture, there is no way the Father would call the Son Lord. That's against their culture. You can see types and examples of it today, but I think you understand there that, say, well, if he's his son, how come he's calling him Lord? And we saw the reaction. They sat there and went, uh-oh. Hadn't thought about that one. It stunned them. It messed up their theology. So this statement here in Psalm 110 is pointed to by Jesus as referring to him, and it sets before us a really neat thing about him. Because now David goes on to say something that's, this gets better and better. He's going to add something more about the Messiah. Let's read some more now in Psalm 110. We read it a moment ago, but let's look at it. Verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers. They'll want to be there. In the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. And then he says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. Jehovah has said this. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Interesting. Two things recorded in this psalm that Jehovah speaks to Adonai, that God the Father speaks to the Son. Two things. One, the first thing, sit at my right hand. Sit right here till I make your enemies your footstool. The second thing that the Father says to the Son, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What an awesome verse that is and what it contains. And I'm sure you're all well equipped to answer right now because I'm going to call on someone to explain to me who Melchizedek is. No, of course not. Some of you might be able to do that, but for a lot of you, you're sitting there going, what is he talking about? What is this about? Who's Melchizedek? What's he saying here? Well, I know it might sound kind of confusing, but Lord willing, we'll try to simplify so we all lay a hold of some awesome truth, because it is. It is awesome in what David is holding forward here. Because it's very appropriate to go, what in the world is David saying? And even if I understand that, what in the world does it have to do with me here in 2003? Well, the answer to that will bless you. David here now declares that the Messiah would be a priest, it says, forever after the order of Melchizedek. Actually, he's recording the Father, Jehovah's, statement that that's the case, that the Messiah would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, you will find in Scripture that this is a Scripture that's repeated often. It's cited, it's pointed to. But this is where it is declared. Remember back when Jesus was talking about this whole psalm? He said, how come David by the Spirit said the following thing. So again, we see the confirmation that it's the Holy Spirit that gives us this whole word. It's all authored by God, simply using David as a pen, so to speak. So God is declaring here something. He's saying that this Messiah would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. How can that possibly be important to us today? David, as I said, David knew that the Messiah, the Redeemer, was going to come through his line. God had promised David that the Messiah, the one who brings salvation, would come through his line, through his seed. So thus, we know the Messiah was going to come through the line of the house of Judah, because David was of the house of Judah. Israel's divided up in various tribes, their houses. And David was of the tribe, the house of Judah. And so we know that the Messiah, who was going to be coming, would be of the line of the house of Judah, because he'd come from David's seed. But yet it declares here, David himself declaring, that this Messiah would be a priest. Well, there's a problem with that, at least at first, because the priests in Israel were not from the line of Judah. If you wanted to be a priest in Israel, you had to be of the tribe of Levi. The Levites were the priest. They and only they could become priest. And yet here it's saying that the Messiah would be a priest forever. Well, how's that going to work? If you have to be a Levite to be a priest, and the Messiah is going to be not a Levite but of the house of Judah, but he's going to be a priest forever, how does that work? You can see why it might throw some people. Well, the awesome answer is there is another line, another order of priest. Now, I've got you turning in lots of places, so I won't have you turn to this one. You can look it up later, but let me explain to you. Way back before all of that, you'll find in Genesis 14 the reference to what we're going to be talking about. Let me explain. Way back in Genesis 14, there's a guy named Abraham, although at that point he's simply called Abram. And it tells us that Abram has gone out and he's had to fight with some other guys. And Abram, is returning from a great victory over five kings. And this is way back before the tribes and everything are established. And he's coming back from this victory, it tells us. And then we read this. I'm just going to read it. You can find it later. It's in Genesis 14, starting in verse 18. All of a sudden, we read this. Now, we've never heard about this guy before this, the guy I'm about to read about. But here comes Abraham. He's coming back from the victory. He's got all the spoils from victory. And he's coming back into town. And we read this. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Here we meet this king and priest named Melchizedek. There has been no mention of him up until this point. Here comes Abraham back into town, got all the spoils, got all the guys with him, and out comes Melchizedek. First time we've seen him. He is both a king, it tells us, and he's a priest. And out he comes. There's this interaction that occurs, and then just as quickly as he comes on the scene, he disappears. And we hear nothing else about him in terms of the story. And if this was all we did hear about him, it'd be a little bit of a side note, interesting story. We might go wonder why that's there, but we'd never probably talk about him or think about him again. Except God takes Melchizedek and in Psalm 110 says to his son, "You will be a priest like him." Whoa, wait a minute. I better go back and check on who this Melchizedek is. He's not just a guy that kind of pops in and pops out and it's really of no importance, but it turns out he's who the Lord says, "You're going to be," Father says to the Son, "you're going to be a priest just like Melchizedek. You're going to be of the order, the line of Melchizedek." It will profit us greatly to learn who this Melchizedek is. And in doing so, I kind of get to get out of the way. because we're going to let God be the interpreter of His Word. The third place you got to turn this morning, and this one you want to turn to, go to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. Now, that's in your New Testament. It's kind of past the middle of, about two-thirds or so into your New Testament. The book of Hebrews sounds like it'd be an Old Testament book, but it's a New Testament book, and it's about two-thirds away through your New Testament. You want to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Chapter 7. So we got this guy named Melchizedek that we only know a little bit about him. He pops on the scene and he disappears. But then we see the Spirit causing David to record that Jesus will be a priest after that same order. Well, what's that about? Well, now we're going to have a good teaching. Now, let me share with you something. I wish we could read everything. A big part of Hebrews itself amplifies on this. It would bless you greatly. Read through chapters 4, 5, 6, 7. Read 10. You will see this idea repeated and you'll get greatly blessed. Matter of fact, once you understand Melchizedek and Genesis and Psalm 110 and all, you start reading these chapters in Hebrews, and I suspect you're going to find yourself going, Oh, okay, that makes sense. Once you know the background. But this morning, I can't read through all those chapters because I'm afraid I'll lose some of you. Some of you start throwing something at me or something. You'll be giving me the old... We do need to read some of it because it's good. Hopefully it'll whet your appetite for even more. But let's let the Lord teach us about Melchizedek and why it's important to us today. Chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. What an interesting statement about Melchizedek. Let's just briefly see what it tells us. It tells us that he's a king. Now, his name itself, Melchizedek, as it points out, means king of, in verse 2 it tells us, first being translated, king of righteousness. So Melchizedek is a king of righteousness. But also tells us he's the king of Salem. That is Salem, later to be known as Jerusalem. And we know that Salem means peace. So he has the title, and the text tells us that, verse 2 again, that he's the king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So here comes this one. We have nothing about beforehand, nothing afterwards really, in terms of genealogy beforehand or what happened to him afterwards or anything like that. But he comes on the scene and he is called the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Now, Jesus will be a priest after that order. There is only really one true king of righteousness, Jesus. There's only one true king of peace, the Messiah, the Christ. It's Jesus. Now notice, so in Melchizedek, we have at least, we can say, a representation of a pointing forward to what the Messiah will be about. But it gets even more interesting. Because on that occasion in Genesis, if you take time to read it, you'll see that when Melchizedek came out, he brought out two items and gave them to Abraham. He gave him bread and wine. Now, the Messiah, who will be in the line of the priesthood of Melchizedek, when he came, what elements did he pick at that Passover meal to say, this is me? The bread and the wine. Interesting. Melchizedek, this forerunner, so to speak, this one who the Messiah is going to be in the line of, he comes out and he offers bread and wine, the same things we know as the elements of communion. And he blesses Abraham with it. In response to that, it tells us Abraham gives tithe, pays 10% of all the spoils to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, in turn, blesses Abraham. It tells us that he was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, and made like the Son of God. So here's this Melchizedek. No mother, no father, we don't know anything about his genealogy. Comes onto the scene. He's a king of righteousness, a king of peace. Offers the bread and the wine. Tithes are paid to him. And then he blesses the givers and disappears from the scene. What a picture of Jesus this is. Indeed, there are some commentators that take the view that there's a very good chance that this may be a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus. It wouldn't be the only time he's done it. This, for some people argue, and it's an argument that has a lot of merit. Can't say for sure, but there's even that possibility that this is Jesus himself as a forerunner to, pointing to, the office that he would later hold. But for the sake of time, let me summarize some things here. So we meet this Melchizedek, and Jesus will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. But let's go on now to see what Hebrews 7 teaches us about this and why it's important. And we can't read all of it, but basically the author of Hebrews goes on to explain that the Melchizedek priesthood was far superior to the Levitical priesthood, the Levites and their priesthood. He explains that the Levites were just men. And so before they could ever offer up a sacrifice for someone else, they had to go offer sacrifices for themselves. Jesus did not have to do that because he was sinless. Matter of fact, he himself was the sacrifice. Levites die. So they had to keep passing the office on to the next one. Jesus, never dying, he's a priest forever. Levites and the old under the law, whenever somebody sinned, you bring in a sacrifice, offer the sacrifice. Sin again, bring in the sacrifice, offer the sacrifice. They had to do it over and over again. But Jesus, it tells us, was the perfect sacrifice, sinless, spotless, and therefore it tells us he was sacrificed once and for all. Jesus doesn't have to come back, keep dying over and over again. Because he is this priest after the order of Melchizedek. A far superior priesthood, the argument here is in Hebrews, a far superior priesthood than the Levitical one, than the human one, the man-made one. Well, I can't read all this, but let me jump in. Let's jump into verse 14 here of Hebrews 7. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood, and it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, and here's our verse again, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because it is of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, and here it is again, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He's citing here that God himself has made this oath. This is so. Verse 22. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. You'll notice how the author here of Hebrews refers to Psalm 110:4 to show the priesthood of Melchizedek, how it's better than the Levitical one, and all these awesome points here. So what, Pastor? Pastor, I've been here like a half an hour. And you've been setting the table forever. What's it all mean? Pastor, I don't mean negative here, Pastor, but let's get to it. Okay? What's the big deal of all this? Well, may God simply drive home what we're about to read. Verse 25. Therefore, stop right there a moment. therefore means, based on what was just said, the following is true. Because Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priesthood that far exceeds the earthly one, the Levitical one. He is spotless, sinless, the perfect sacrifice, and that he now sits on the right hand of the Father, and all those things that are the case. Because Jesus is who he is and what he is and the office he holds, therefore, now read it, follow along, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's why it's a big deal. Let me just read out to the rest of it here. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, remember we read earlier what God said about it, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Verse 25, therefore, because of who he is, what he is, the office that he holds, because he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Therefore, what does it teach us? Jesus is what? He is able to save. Because of who he is and what he did and what that sacrifice was about, because of the office he holds, he is able to save. Does anybody here need saving? I sure do. A couple of you do. Okay. Thank God for this. Because of who he is also able to save. You need saving. Jesus can do it. He is able to do it. How far does he save? To the uttermost. As some say, Jesus saves from the guttermost. He reaches down to the lowest point. You are not beyond his saving. He saves from the guttermost and lifts us to the uttermost. Amen. Do you see why it's so important and why it's so awesome? He is able to save to the uttermost. Who? Who is he able to save like this? Who does he save? Well, to those who are perfect and have it all together. No. Are you reading your Bible when I'm speaking? Make sure you look at it. Make sure you catch me. Don't just go because somebody stands up front and says it. Make sure they're speaking the word. He's able to save those who are really religious. No. Those who do good works. No. Those who go to Calvary Chapel 3 times a week and come down here on Saturday and paint the building. It'd be nice to be able to say yes there, but no. Because in the end, it wouldn't be nice, would it? It's not about works or anything else. What is it? He saves uttermost who? Those who come to God through Jesus. It's the sacrifice that God has provided. There's one way and only one way, but open to all. Those who will come through Jesus. God is able to save us. But what's our part? You see, in essence here, he tells us, therefore, this is now true. But then he serves the ball into our court and says, now you've got a response you need to make. What is it? You've got to come through Jesus. How do I do that? By offering your heart, by receiving, by believing what Jesus did. That he is a sacrifice. That he is the one who paid that price for you. By saying, Lord, would you apply what you did to my life? It's recognizing you're a sinner and asking me to forgive you. You got to come. And what do we find when we come? We find that the one that we came through is also the one seated beside the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. Oh, how I need someone to make intercession for me. And God stands there, awesome. What an awesome thing. He stands there and says, Father, Dale's mine. Forgive him. See what he's doing right now? He's mine. I'm working on him. You should have seen what he used to be like. And he's making intercession to the Father for me all the time. All because I simply came
through the way he made available, because he's that priest after the order of Melchizedek. What does it mean that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek? It means that now he sits at the right hand of the Father. It means he lives forever, and he sits there making intercession for me and you, for all those that are his. It means now you and I can come boldly before the throne through that sacrifice, and we can make our requests known. It means that one day he will be judge of the nations. He will rule and reign over this earth. As it says, the enemies will be his footstool. It's going to happen. As it tells us, it means that he is perfect and he is holy, and it means he's in control. Do you see that? What does it mean that way back in Genesis, he set all this in motion? It shows us he was in control from the beginning. He wasn't a good man that things got out of hand with, but he's been authoring and guiding and directing this whole thing. He's the one that brought about Melchizedek. If he wasn't Melchizedek himself, he put Melchizedek there. And then he had it cited in Psalm 110 that that's what the Messiah would be like. And then he has Peter point to it as he starts to confirm that that's Jesus. And now he brings it home to us here in Hebrews. All the way through, driving home that awesome fact that he's in control and what we can have. What's the big deal about the fact that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek? Everything. Oh, if we could see it as they had it back then, it was fresh, when they were just breaking out of that whole old system and all, it just kind of slapped us in the face. Oh, what we have in Jesus. Oh, who we have in Jesus. Everything. It truly is all about Jesus. Go to Psalm 110 again. I want you to see this. Verse 4, did you notice this? The Lord, Jehovah, has sworn and will not relent. This declaration of Jesus and what his priesthood would be like, it says, God has sworn this. He will not relent. That means it's a done deal. Jesus is the high priest, and he is that forever. Now consider this. We began at verse 1, and so that's where we're going to focus here. We're going to come back to. David said, the Lord said to my Lord. First Lord, Jehovah, awesome. Second Lord, Adonai, awesome. But I don't want you to miss something very important. Don't miss the my. David said, the Lord said to my Lord. And now it comes down to you. You've heard all this today, all this in Jesus, why this is important, but now it comes down to you. Don't answer out loud, but answer before God, because he knows. Let him speak to you. Could you say that? Can you say that the Messiah, Christ, Jesus, is my Lord? That's what's going to determine eternity here. That's what's going to be. You see, Even in the Lord's greatness and all that we see that's in him, and his holiness and purity and righteousness and all those things, even all that, he invites us to do as David and to know him as our Lord, to be able to call him my Lord. Do you do that? Can you do it? Why would you not want to? Jesus asked the Pharisees on that day, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? How would you answer that this morning? Having gone through all this now, what would you say? Who is he? I hope you've been reminded of or had your viewpoint expanded. Jesus is like a diamond. So many facets. Don't just stop with where you're at. You can spend a lifetime. Indeed, we will spend an eternity discovering all the facets. Today you've learned a little bit about what it means that he's in the order of a priest in the order of Melchizedek. If you're not sure, then get home and study and dig into it and let God bless you with it. Jesus is God's Son. First of all, he's got to be your Savior. If you're here today considering the claims of Christ, we do invite you. We welcome you. And the Lord himself says, come, let us reason together. Clearly understand. May I pray and clearly say it? You have to come to God through him who is the doorway, the sacrifice. That which we just read in Hebrews 7. Open to all. But you've got to come. You've got to personally receive Jesus as Savior. Maybe that's where you need to start today. Do it. I'm not asking you to join the church or give money or something. I'm asking you to get straight with the Lord for eternity. Will you make him your Savior? Will you give him your heart? He is able to save to the uttermost all who will come to God through Jesus. But now I speak to you, believer. David said, my Lord. You know Jesus as Savior. Do you also know him as Lord? Is he daily in the driver's seat of your life? Or you kind of got him in your back pocket like fire insurance? Do you understand what you're doing to yourself when you do that? Do you understand what a ripoff it is to you when you don't seek to discover and obey his will? We don't truly make him Lord as well as Savior, ripping ourselves off. Believer, would you really make him Lord as well as Savior today? Is he tapping on your heart saying, come on, I know you say I am, but there's parts of your life that have yet to experience my Lordship, and I got good stuff for you there. Let me have every area. Believer, maybe you need to begin to rest today in the fact that he ever lives to make intercession for you. That he's right there pleading your case. You need to leave here forgiven and knowing it today and washed clean and resting in that. Maybe you need to be one who comes boldly. It says we can come boldly to the throne through that shed blood of Jesus. Will you come boldly today with that trial, with that trouble, with that concern, and not leave here heavy laden? Maybe that's what you need to do. I don't know. But I'm asking you this, believer. Know who you belong to. Discover all about him. Lord, I want to know you, and I want to know you in all different ways you are. And Lord, I'm seeing today that when I hear these things like you're a priest after the order of Melchizedek, it's not just some intellectual theological discussion, but it's a revelation of who I have in you. As my sacrifice, as my intercessor, as my high priest who can relate to me and will live forever and makes intercession for me, and all those things I find in you. Think of all those things that he declares about himself, all because they're in him. All because we're in him and what we find in him. Basically, I'm saying, Christian, remember who you belong to and then live like it. Let him be Savior, let him be Lord. And then remember to praise and thank him for it. Because it's good stuff. Let's stand. We've covered a lot of turf, but it's awesome stuff. Come out and join us tonight as we tackle some more of Psalm 110 and other psalms tonight. Worship team's going to come join us up front as we close in song. We invite you to come get prayer. There'll be prayer partners up front here on the right as we wrap it up. Perhaps you need to make